Good evening. All right, Second Chronicles. Let's review what we saw last week. This great story under Hezekiah. It is great. Look at his piety, chapter 29, verses 1 to 12. That his greatness, it says that he was good. And you know, other kings, it would say Jotham was good like his father, Uzziah. I should have given you a test on that, Uzziah. He did everything except what his father did bad. Others, it might say he did like his father, Asa. But you've got all these years now, almost 300 years between David and Hezekiah. And it reflects back to he did good like his father, David. You can't do better than David. Doesn't that sound weird? David's, you know, we know all the bad David did, but David was good in the sense that he loved God with all of his heart. His greatness reflects back to David, and that's what it says about Hezekiah. He did like his father, David. He began his work immediately upon receiving the throne, and he started with the temple, the worship of God. He cleaned the building itself, just a simple cleaning because it had been closed. He called the priests back to their purity. So he's dealing with the worship of God. He called attention to the ancestral sins and told everyone to get around and apologize for their father's sins. No, he didn't. That was a joke. Stay with me. He did not do that. But he did call attention to ancestral sins to show them, look, we're in the place where we should be. We're obviously suffering for our parents' sins. Let's repent of that and move on. He called for repentance in the form of making a covenant with God. That's be a promise. It's like getting married. Lord, we're going to make a deal with you. We're going to keep our end of the bargain this time. And that so that his burning anger would be turned away. They saw that his burning anger was against the nation of Judah and certainly in the north in Israel. His revival continued is that the Levites, that's the tribe of Levi, they consecrated themselves, which purified themselves. They made their own repentances and they went to work on the temple itself. They took everything that dishonored God's holy name and they threw it away. These are good principles here. When there's a revival, it starts with our worship. And when we begin to worship, then we go out and we look for things that are dishonoring to God and we get rid of them. What can we throw away? Once the temple was clean, the Israelites rededicated themselves and worshiped the Lord. But the temple got clean from their ministers, from the Levites and priests. And it followed that the people would follow in the footsteps. Hezekiah had offerings made for all Israel in order to forgive their ignorant sins. And the Levitical sacrifices were there for ignorant sins. That the sin offering was offered for people that had committed sins and they didn't know. And in Hezekiah's days, keep in mind, after King Ahaz had come had been on the throne for 29 years, and all the garbage that was happening in the north in Israel, people hadn't been to church. Some people never even, I say been to church, they hadn't worshipped God in the temple. Some of them knew nothing of God. If you were 29 years old, for instance, or 30 years old, you never heard of going to the temple to sacrifice offerings. Mom, what's priest? What's the tribe of Levi mean? What's the lineage of Aaron mean? You're completely clueless. Have you ever met somebody that has no idea who Jesus is? They've never been into a church. I don't know that I've ever met anyone that's that ignorant, but I've heard of them. I mean, I live in the South. Most people have been to church at least on Easter at some point. But he's making offerings for all these people's ignorant sins. They're ignorant because they don't know. They've never been taught. It's different than people who have been taught who are rebelling on purpose. Musical worship, thank offerings followed naturally. This is where music comes in. Hezekiah had the musicians, the singers, the cymbals, the trumpets. Then he invites everyone. He's down in the south in Judah. He's inviting their divided neighbors in the north, the Israelites, who have been paganized for 200 years. So when God is at work in us, he gives us a heart for our brothers and for the lost. Those tribes in the north had done many horrible things to the tribes in the south. And here's Hezekiah overlooking it. And that's what happens when there's a revival of sorts. It brings worship to our own selves. We want to clean things up and we want others to know about it. We don't want to keep this secret. Let me tell you about Christ. Now, we know that when he sent people out to tell them, to invite them, we know what they did. Well, I've got it in the next one. He says, we are to call sinners to repentance. That's what it is to preach the good news, to tell them the good news. And the bad news is that you're a sinner and you need to repent, reminding them that God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face away from those who turn to him. I'm taking this straight from verses 1 to 12. Some will listen and some will scoff. Because you remember when Hezekiah sent his people, y'all go tell everyone in the north about what we're doing and invite them down to the Passover. Some of them just laughed at him. See, you're out of your mind that I would want to go to church, come back down to worship in your temple. That's ridiculous. I had a lady years ago, she came and she'd been trying to minister to her son. And she and her husband were walking with the Lord, and they just wanted their son to come to know Christ. And he didn't have any, he had no regard for it. She came and sat with me, and both of them did, and saying, how can we do this? And I said, best example that came to me was, I asked her, I said, do you like baseball? She said, no. She immediately just, nah, I don't like baseball. I said, what if I had two tickets to go to the Astros game? Would you be interested? She goes, no. Two seats right down there in the section where President Bush sits. She just said, no, I just don't like baseball. I said, that's how your son feels about going to church. He doesn't care. You can't convince him. I could try to tell you how wonderful it would be to sit down in those wonderful seats. Of course, I can only surmise. I've never sat down there. But they look comfortable. It looks fun. But I said, I'm not going to convince you to like baseball, am I? I said, that's the way you are, or any of us would be, trying to convince someone that doesn't want to come to church, doesn't want to worship Christ, to try to worship Christ. I said, pray for him and be done with it. Move on. That's all you can do. You can't control them. Some will listen and some are going to scoff. Those who scoff, move on. Don't hang around. Don't shed a tear over them. I mean it. Don't shed a tear. They're in God's hands. They're God's people, God's creation. Move on. When we look at the fruit of revival up to where we'll start tonight, we see people gather according to God's word. Hezekiah brings them there to do so. People turn from idols and they destroy those idols. You know, when we're in the midst of a revival ourselves, we find the things that some of you may have grown up on a certain genre of music that brings bad memories back to you. And upon being revived, you go back and you find your music selection and you trash it. You don't want that in your house. Never want to see it or hear it again. I've been with people before, and been in the car, and the radio song comes on and turn that off. I don't want to hear it. Just why? Come on, this is Jethro Tull. This is good stuff. And it's, no, it brings back too many memories. Okay. And I got rid of that in my life, they said. Okay. You have to respect that. I do respect it. But people turn away from idols and they destroy them. Backslidden leaders, we see this in chapter 30, verses 1 to 12. They're shamed by their past behavior. Leaders pray for their people, and the people follow their leader faithfully. This is one of the best passages. We'll read it tonight in Hezekiah, as he prays for his people, and God listens. And it impressed me about 25 years ago reading it, is that people that were gathered for the Passover were not prepared. God had certain provisions that you had to be clean. You had to be ritually clean to celebrate the Passover. If you weren't, you were disqualified. And all these people were disqualified. But one man of God prayed for them, and God said, that's okay. It's all good now. I love that. Did you love that? Celebration and worship is to be joyful. It's accompanied by loud music at times. Loud music. It says loud music. But what happens if it's too loud? What does that say about you? You're too old. You're deaf. Well, it can't be too loud if you're deaf, right? But if it's too loud, you're too old. That's the way it is, or so I'm told. It's accompanied by loud music, celebratory music, with no regard for time, but a desire for more. And the reason I have that is, let's take a look at our passage. We left off in the second half of chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 13. It says, now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the day after the Passover. The Passover is had on the first month, on the 14th day. So you celebrate Passover on the 14th, and every day thereafter, for the next 7 days, you celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third day in is called the Feast of First Fruits. So they're going to do this. By the way, note this, Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. Now that's interesting, because when you look over at chapter 29, verse 3, when Hezekiah first becomes king, in the first year of his reign, in the first month. So all the slides that I just reviewed, he did all of that in 1 month. Revival doesn't drag on. It doesn't, you don't wait for it to finally kick in and happen. It happens. And it's always a divine act of God. Revival. Have you ever heard somebody say we need to pray for revival? You can pray for revival. I pray for revival. Pray for reformation. But prayer is the result of revival. Prayer doesn't make it happen. Prayer is the result of it. Don't you think? Once there's revival, prayer follows. So 1 month later, in the second month, they're now celebrating the feast, the Passover feast. Now, keep in mind, when God led the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity, they were to celebrate the Passover. They celebrated it in the first month. Moses goes to God at a certain point because there were people who had come in contact with a dead body. If you had come in contact with a dead body, you were unclean and unable to celebrate the Passover. So Moses went to God and he said, Lord, is it fair in the sense that these people are forbidden to partake in the Passover? And God said, you can do it on the second month if they're unclean. So that's what they're doing. There were many people that were unclean. The revival happens fast. People had not consecrated themselves, so they're celebrating it in the second month. Says a very large assembly. Verse 14. They arose and removed the altars, which were in Jerusalem. Obviously, pagan altars. They also removed all the incense altars. Those were the ones that were on the high places, burning them to the gods and goddesses of the heavens. And they cast them into the brook Kidron. It's the little valley that runs around the city of Jerusalem, even to this day. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves. We see this. They're ashamed of themselves. That's another way that you know revival has happened, is that the people that are supposed to have led us in worship are now ashamed of the fact that they haven't. And they were. And they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood at their stations after the custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. I love that. According to, they're doing what's in keeping with what God taught Moses, the Mosaic, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the law of Moses, and he's called the man of God. Wouldn't that be great to be called that in your epitaph? Man of God, the woman of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lamb. So the Levites take over because the priests had been so slack. For everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. Verse 18. Note this. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, those are tribes that are up in the north. They're up in Israel. This is down in Judah. A multitude of these people, from Issachar also and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover. Otherwise than prescribed. They're doing something that God has forbidden. And you might think that, okay, God is going to get them. A good leader, however, notices this. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. In other words, Lord, may you pardon what they've not done. May you pardon their sins they don't know. Let them worship you. Even though they're not ready to do, even though they're not, they don't have everything ready, even though they didn't dress properly. Maybe they came to church with a beer in their hand. Wouldn't that look weird? But if you don't know, you don't know. That might be something that he might have prayed for. Look, these people have come with a cooler of beer. They don't know it. They think it's a party. Lord, overlook that. Maybe they came with their live-in girlfriend. They didn't know any better. They've not been taught. Lord, will you please pardon their sins and allow us to worship? So the Lord, verse 20, heard Hezekiah and heal his people. Look at the power of a prayer. Power of a godly man praying for God's people. It's powerful. And as I told you, I underlined this passage about 25 years ago when I was going through 2 Chronicles. It just stuck out to me. I loved it. I thought, you know, I've always looked at passages in the Bible about prayer. Prayer has always been a bit of a mystery to me, noting the sovereignty of God and then man praying. And I thought, here's an example of God hearing. It's almost like he's just waiting. I'll heal these people, Hezekiah, if you'll ask me to. What does James tell us? You don't have because you don't ask. Verse 21, the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. Remember that, 7 days after the Passover. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments. There's that loudness. Got to be loud. Loud instruments. You can't miss that. That's there for a reason. Some of you came to church. You liked our church because our music isn't loud. We're not going to change it, I promise. I like it too because it's not loud. Too loud is too loud. But I think that's interesting. Loud instruments to the Lord. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days. You do. When you're celebrating, you're eating. Isn't that good news to many of us? Right there in the Bible. Sacrificing peace offerings, giving thanks to the Lord of their the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate a feast for another 7 days. Doesn't say some of them. Doesn't say there was a group in there that said, let's keep doing this. The whole assembly did. Now, if you've been gone for 7 days at a retreat, let's just call it a retreat, you've been worshiping the Lord, and somebody says, let's all stay. What's your first excuse? I'm going to get back to work. This has had its time and place, but I got to get back. I got things to do. We got to get back to our crops. Some of you got to get back to your dogs. Dogs got to get fed, right? Got to feed my horses, cats. I love the fact that no one's talking about that here. Even though they've left, they've come from all over Israel, hundreds of miles in some cases, a couple hundred miles maybe, on foot to celebrate, and they're saying, let's stay another 7 days and worship some more. There's another cue to what a revival is. No regard for time. My buddy always gets mad when I say something about the time on Sunday. He'll come up and he'll tell me, get that clock out of here. We don't need to worry about time. Don't apologize for that. But that's the point. The point is forget time. What are we constricting ourselves for time here? And why are we griping that it's just 1 hour, hour and 15 minutes out of your week? Who wouldn't want to infringe upon any more of your time? Here, I love that these people, in keeping with a real revival, are not worried about time. So they celebrated 7 days, another 7 days, with joy. For Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls. Note this. This is what leaders do. They take from their own. They lead the way in giving 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the princes of the princes had contributed, that's those under him, to the assembly, 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners, that's those from out of town, coming through town, who came from the land of Israel, and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem, note this, since the days of Solomon. A couple hundred years. Nothing's happened like this since the days of Solomon. Uzziah had a good reign of, 50 plus years. Doesn't say it was so good back in the days of Uzziah. That was good. It dates back to the better times of Solomon, who was the son of David, king of Israel. 27. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place in heaven. Underline that. They blessed the people, these Levites, Levitical priests. These are the pastors. These are the people that feed the flock. And they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his, capital S, God's, holy dwelling to heaven. Don't you love that thought? When we pray for others, when we rejoice and sing loudly, use loud instruments, even if you can't carry a tune, it doesn't say they all sang in perfect harmony. They were just giving of themselves, their money, their possessions, the bulls, rams, singing, and it rose up to the dwelling place of God. I don't know how the writer knows that, but that's what God allowed to be written here. It's as if God was saying, if Ezra, as we believe is the writer, it's as if God was telling Ezra, oh, tell them, write down for all to see, for eternity, that I heard everything that was going on. I saw it, I observed it, and I was satisfied with it. I love that. How? Because they're perfect? No, because their hearts are turned towards God. That's a revival. Wouldn't you love to see that in this country? We'd love to see it in your own household, maybe. Chapter 31. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces. It's like, we don't want to go home. Let's go find something to do to prolong this revival. So they go find all the things that have been erected towards a pagan god. They broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim. That's plural for the female goddess. Asherah, and they pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh. That's up north. That would have taken some gall, especially given that the Assyrians are now ruling up there, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests. Now, with things settled, everyone's back at home in some sense. Hezekiah is going to bring the priesthood and the appointed ones. There's a lot of priests, and they're going to be appointed to their divisions as David had set them up in 1 Chronicles 24. So he appointed the divisions of the priests. He had 16 from the people of Zadok and 16 from Ithamar, or Eleazar, I should say, and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron. He divides them up into this 24 group of 24, and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings, peace offerings, and to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So note that those offerings that we see in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those were to give thanks and praise to God. Thanks that we don't have to die for our sins. This animal will die for our sin. It's thank offerings. It's worship. In fact, if you want to scratch out the word Leviticus in your Bible and just put the book of worship, you might view that book a little bit differently, because it's a book of worship. Might be boring to read. But here's how God, and you'll note that when you read this quote-unquote boring book, which it really isn't, you'll note the detail, the meticulous detail with which God prescribes for his worship. Here's how I want it. I want this animal done this way. This grain, this way. This animal, that way. Everything God wants is spelled out. In fact, we have a story in Leviticus chapter 10 of two men who decided to do it their way and paid the price with their lives. What were their names, class? Nadab and Abihu. They decided, well, this is the incense that we have here. One of them must have said, yeah, but God wants this incense. And the other one must have said, yeah, but that's on the other side of the camp. God won't care. All right, fine, whatever. Kind of the same conversation Adam and Eve must have had over the fruit. Yeah, but it looks pretty good. Yeah, but we're not supposed to eat it. Yeah, but God's cool. We can have it. It's no big deal. The serpent said it tastes good, looks good, and God's trying to rip us off by not having it. So they offered the sacrifice in this incense, and God killed them, saying, I wanted that incense. I told you not to eat that fruit. God wants his way. And these are examples that show us that what God has said, God is serious. We may not die the same way. We may not we may think that our way is better, but God is saying, this is the way I want it, whether you like it or not. Verse 3, he appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings. Those happen every morning and every evening. The burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So everything's happening the way God said it should happen. That's a revival. Also, he lived in Jerusalem. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give their portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. If you're going to give your portion to the Levites don't have land. That means they don't have flocks. They don't work the land. They get their money from the people who give to the service of the Lord. So when people are in revival, they're giving to the service of the Lord. God's ministers are being fed. Verse 5, as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. You'll note that word abundance. They weren't given 10%. Well, let's see about giving. We need to pray. You know, people like when people say that. You know, do we need to give to the church? We need to pray about that. You don't need to pray about it. You don't need to pray about giving. You just need to give. Now, there is nothing in here that says you have to give 10%. But what you give is really kind of proves what you're thankful for. And if it's abundantly, then it shows that your heart is full of abundant joy. Verse 6, the sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep. So they're giving of their flocks, animals that could feed them and help them. They're giving them up. And the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and they placed them, note this, in heaps. Heaps. How was the giving this week? It was a heap. And it keeps saying, verse 7, in the third month they began to make the heaps, and they finished them by the seventh month. So they celebrated the Passover in the second month. Well, the revival began in the first month. The Passover happened in the second month. In the third through the seventh months, they're bringing in the tithe and the offerings. It's a big heap. Verse 8, when Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people of Israel. One of the things we've seen here at this church are the heaps that have come in over the years to help pay this building off. It's just beautiful. When you see the heaps of people bringing in their worship, not their money, their worship, their thankfulness. It's part of a revival. It's part of people who love Christ and they give. Verse 8, when Hezekiah saw and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest, and the house of Zadok said to him, "Since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat, with plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over." It's as if God, the priests are saying, tell the people, we've had enough. We don't need all the giving they're doing. Said no one ever. No, it happened here, clearly. Verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded the people, prepare the rooms of the house of the Lord. And they prepared them. There's no delay. Do it. They did it. They faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things. And Conaniah, the Levite, here we start hearing of people that we've never heard of before. And we'll never hear of again. But that's what happens again when a revival happens. You meet people you've never met before. They come out of the woodwork. Here's one of them. Conaniah, the Levite, was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shemaiah was second, Jehiel, Azariah, Nahath, Asahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismachiah, it's a great name, isn't it? Mahath and Benaiah were overseers under the authority of Conaniah, and Shimei, the brother, his brother, by the appointment of King Hezekiah, and Azariah, the chief priest officer of the house of God. You're going, all right, that's a boring paragraph. I don't really care about reading that again, but these are names we don't know. We'll meet one day. Names of people, maybe like you and me, who came out of the woodwork in our day and our time to serve the Lord out of the joy of our hearts and got recorded for all of history. And then you meet in verse 14 another guy, Kor. Kor, the son of Imnah, the Levite, keeper of the eastern gate. How many of you ever heard of Kor? You ever read a book about Kor? No, that'd be a short book. But again, some guy that comes out of the woodwork, blessed over what's happened. He's the overseer of the freewill offerings to apportion the contributions to the Lord and the most holy things. Under his authority were Eden, Menahem, or Menahemin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah. It's always good. It's a good exercise to say these names. I don't know why. I just think it is. Yeah. Well, I can't say exactly what they mean something, but to answer your question, I do believe they were absolutely names that meant something to the people when it was being written. These people, attention's being called to them. Remember, Second Chronicles is being written to the exiled Israel after they've returned to the land. He's recalling everything that happened prior to their exile. So these people that had risen up in Hezekiah's day, after Hezekiah there was Manasseh, Ammon, then there was Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, 7 years of captivity, and they come back. So these are guys that were, we would say, like 150 years ago. We might read about them in our history. They were probably names that they had known in exile, and they're revering. Yes. Yes. Today, the best I can come up with is they're no names, just like you and me. You and me are no names. No one knows us. No one going to know us. In fact, as Mark Twain says, when we die, they'll mourn us for an hour and forget us forever. It's kind of the way it is, isn't it? And yet, here's God listing the names in inspired Scripture. Bunch of no-names who were influenced by a revival. That's the best I can do with why they might be here. Well, the East Gate is the most important gate because it's the East Gate that you go in. I think that's a great point, Sharon. I hadn't even thought about it. But the East Gate's where you go in. That's where the temple of worship is. It's on the East Gate. Still is, even today. So that would make him a pretty core we're talking about. It was quite an honor. This honorable man guarding over the most honorable gate right there into the gate of worship. Good point. Let's go down to verse 18. The genealogical enrollment included all the little children, their wives, sons, and their daughters. It's just talking about who was involved in it. Go down to verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Oh, may it be said about me. May that be said about you. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Now, when we do things with all of our heart, is everything we do right? Not necessarily. I do things with all my heart, still put my foot in my mouth, say things I shouldn't. go a little too far, to do things with all of our heart, at least you can come back. If somebody criticizes you, you can say, well, I did it with all my heart. That doesn't, but my heart still is always wicked, even when it's in a good mood, right? So it's not that it's trying to paint Hezekiah as this perfect man, but he had a heart for God. And sometimes that can get us in trouble, at least in the eyes of our enemies. But he had a heart for God. And that right there is a passage worth looking at and trying to emulate, hoping that it could be said about us. When we look at more of the fruits of revival in chapter 31, we say that leaders lead the way in giving, as Hezekiah did, giving from his own worship is modeled after Scripture. That's what his worship was modeled after Scripture. When we worship, we model it after Scripture. Good order in this group of men divided in their divisions of priests and Levites and how old they are, how long they can serve. Good order contributes much to the carrying on of a good work. Do you believe that? Good order. A church that's in order today, if we're going to move this application to the church as it was in Israel, good order. There's a pecking order, as it were. There's a when people are doing their jobs, not you don't see anyone vying to be Hezekiah other than Hezekiah. You don't see anybody trying to be priests, except the Levites are helping the priests because they've dropped the ball. But when the priests consecrate themselves, Levites go back to doing their role. Everyone has a role. And when everyone does their role, everything, well, we see how it works here. And it rises up to heaven as worship. People give out of their wealth and they devote themselves to God's work, God's word. And the result is heaps of gifts. It's just what comes from it. If you don't want to give and you're stingy with your money, that says something. That should tell you something about your heart and your thankfulness or lack thereof for God. He's given us everything. Gave us salvation on the cross. I mean, is there anything better than that? How is it that we have such a hard time maybe giving out of our wealth? These folks did. People's attention turns towards spiritual things related to worship. That's, as I said earlier, that's another indicator of a revival, where people's heart turns towards spiritual things. They're not talking about all the physical things. We're not griping about what's going on in the news. We're not talking about what we saw on the news today. That's easy to do. We're talking more about our conversation has been elevated to the things that matter, the things that are beautiful and wonderful, or maybe a passage we studied. People we once didn't know come out of the woodwork to serve, as I said earlier. I love that. We've seen that in the church today. I've seen it for years. People come up. There's some people that are all fired up. They're ready to serve. Put them to work. Backslidden leaders repent and reform. Fruits of revival. Some observations to make before we close. First, faith takes precedence over ritual. When we think about what Hezekiah had to pray for the people, God could have said, now this is what I wrote. This is what they're not clean. I'm not accepting their worship. But they had faith, and it trumps ritual. Think about Jesus. How many times did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? It's like he was always healing on the Sabbath, just to hack the people off, right? No, we might think that, but that's really not true at all. He's showing them, he said, my Father is at work on the Sabbath. Why shouldn't I? And he would say things like, if it's the eighth day after your child has been born, you have your child circumcised. If one of your sheep falls into a hole on the Sabbath, you'll dig it out, right? That's not a sin. The same is true in, at least in the bullet point, faith takes precedence over ritual. We're doing something for the cause of Christ. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, you can't be here. Or that is forbidden. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? What am I here? What am I here doing? And why am I doing it out of faith, or am I doing it over ritual, or am I refusing to do what I should do because it's some ritualistic hogwash? Let us as God's people prepare our hearts to seek Him, that we may be sincere and upright in all we do, that the inward man may be engaged and employed in it, and that we may seek Him with all of our hearts. That's a lot for a bullet point on what's to be a summary of my PowerPoints, but I couldn't stop. Prepare our hearts to seek Him. One of the ways you prepare your hearts to seek Him, every one of you know, if you were here Sunday, you know where I'm going to pick up with this next Sunday. If I stopped at verse 8, that means I'm going to pick up at verse 9. How can you be prepared for the Sunday sermon? How about read verses, look at the paragraph breaks and say, I'll bet he's going to go through verse 20. How about reading it? How about preparing yourselves? How about making some observations, doing your Bible study methods? You know, your inductive study lessons that some of you have taken. Your K. Arthur inductive study Bible work. Why not? Why not do that? Prepared. How about go to bed on time? Get up at the right time. It's called expository listening. You ever hear that? A friend of mine wrote a book years ago called Expository Listening. Here's how you get ready. Prepare your hearts. Write the check out that you're going to give to the church. Ready in time. Don't wait for the music to entertain you and see if God somehow excites you by my sermon or my wonderful sense of humor. And you say at the end of, yeah, maybe I should give something more there. Don't wait for that. Be prepared. You're going to get out of it what you put into it. That's what revival is. I'm ready, and I want to see. I want to see what Lance, that's an interesting passage. I want to see what Lance says about that. Maybe you've studied it more than I have, and I come down from the pulpit and you go, you were wrong. I'll listen to you if you've studied it. But if you're just willy-nilly thinking, I think it's wrong, well, I studied it. Did you? The way to obtain forgiveness for our deficiencies in duty is to seek it through Christ in prayer to God. That sounds so basic. But if you need forgiveness, seek it. God will give it. You don't have to do anything but ask for it. God's not saying, well, do this and do that. Go through all your rituals. It's your heart that he's after. It's you that he wants. Pastors are not only to look at themselves, but to those in their care, to see their needs and to pray for them. That's, as a pastor, that passage from Hezekiah has always impressed upon me that I need to be praying for the people. I learn as many names as I can. I write them all down. I get the new people, even if they don't, sometimes they never come back, but they're on the list, and I'm praying for them. I don't even know what all to pray for. And I don't even care that I need to know. God knows. If I mention the name, there's a faith in that, and I make sure that I strive to do it. I cross-reference there Job 1:5. He did that with his kids. His kids would go out and get together, had 10 kids, and he would go offer sacrifice for them just in case they did something wrong. That's a good dad. I think good pastor does as Hezekiah does, and so that's why I put that there. The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. He not only did not hold their sins against them, God graciously accepted their worship, for his healing denotes not only forgiveness, but comfort and peace. When we give sacrificially out of our wealth, we're never poorer as a result. You notice how much Hezekiah gave, 1,000 of this, 7,000 of that. If you're a good giver, if you're a consistent giver, you've got a testimony, and your testimony would be something along the lines of, what I've given to God, I have never lacked. And somehow or another, I always get it back. God usually teaches us that early on as a child, doesn't he? If you start giving, or maybe you were an adult when you started giving, God's got this way. It's like this inauguration thing. You give him $20 and you go, oh, that hurts. Somehow you go outside, you find $20 on the ground. And you go, wow, that's amazing. Or a better story than that. God gives. I mean, Haggai 2:9, Malachi 3:10, God's daring you to try it. I dare you. Do it. Give to me and see if I don't pour out an abundance of blessing. You're never poorer. You might not get all the money you gave back, and you might get it back tenfold. But the spiritual blessing that comes with it, in spite of it, is a testimony that all of us who give know and love to tell. I mean, when I went to DTS, that was the big thing, is how am I going to pay for this? I mean, I didn't apply for a good year and a half. And I told one guy at work, and I was doing an online seminary, and he said, why don't you go to Dallas? You live in Dallas. It's the best seminary in the world. I said, I can't afford it. It's like $400 an hour, and it's a 122-hour program. I can't afford that. He said, Lance, if God's called you to this, it's not for you to decide. That's what he said. It's not for you to decide whether you can afford it. You take the step, you apply, and let God do what you think he's called you to do. Huh? What? My wife's pregnant with our first child. And I hear the seminary makes women very fertile. They have lots of babies. I don't have enough money for us to eat 3 squares a day. Now I got one coming. He said, Lance, apply. See what happens. Rest is history. God poured it out over and over. My dad, mouth that he was, always talking, always telling people about his son. They must have hated me. My son's in seminary. He's going to be a preacher. And every other person he talked to said, yeah, I'll give him some money. Cheryl and I go to the mailbox. That was our primary source of income, mailbox. There's a check from someone we never met before, investing in me going to seminary, being a pastor. Amazing. We gave what little we had. God poured out of his abundance. I mean, I've got great stories. And what I learned was everyone I went to seminary with had a similar story. I mean, none of us go to seminary with a huge bank account going, yeah, when I could finally afford to go to Dallas Seminary, we decided to spend some money on it. None of us do that. Yet we all come out with the same story. When we give sacrificially out of our wealth, I've already done that one. True worship isn't timed, as I said earlier. It doesn't bring stress when it's prolonged. It doesn't bring stress when it's prolonged. When I go past 11:30, you're not supposed to do this. That roast really needs to come out of the oven. No, I get it. That's kind of silly. But when you're really worshiping, you're not looking at the time. You're not looking. It's just worship. We have, and I say we because I know that I have. I probably shouldn't implicate you, but we have these little compartments for our days, don't we? This is when we get up. This is when we go to bed. So when we get up, we're going to allow this time for church. Maybe you're going to do God a favor and start coming to Sunday school at 9 o'clock, and you're going to put in the worship hour. Boom, you did that. And maybe you're going to, all right, Wednesday night we do this because Lance keeps us for an hour. We're going to fit that in. Maybe a small group, maybe not. Everything fits. But when it gets out, if you're anything like me, if something goes over, you're going, come on, it's time to go. It's time to go. I have compartments in my life, in my office. I've got to get this done. I got to get that done. I got to get this done. Oh, Julie calls. She's got someone that needs to talk something up. I need to talk to that person. Great. I got to go talk to that person. That's going to put this off and that off, but people are more important than books. An email comes in. A text mail comes in. A pain in my back comes in. I got to go to the doctor. Something happens. The other day, my son, whom I love my son more than anyone on the planet, other than my daughter. He calls and he says, hey, Dad, he was down heading down to South Texas. Well, my wife, that's a given. I'm sorry. I love her, too. But he's heading down to South Texas where he's supposed to be all week. And he calls and he says, hey, Dad, they called me back. They don't need me down there. What about I come by and work at the office with you and we can go to lunch? A real dad would go, awesome, spend a day with my son. Lance goes, well, Mondays are tough. I didn't tell him this. Yes, come. I'd love to. I'm loving spending time with him. And then we go to lunch, and I expected after lunch he was going to go back to his office. But he didn't. He stayed in my office. And I'm thinking the whole time, this is fantastic. I got work to do. It's fantastic. It's my own selfish life with its little compartments. And you throw it out of whack, and it's as if God was going, it's your son. You can't gripe about this. And he wants to be with you. I don't know how. I don't know why. So everything is compartmentalized. And when it gets out of whack, maybe I'm just confessing my own faults and shortcomings here and sins. But worship does the same thing. Lord, Lance, we allowed this. You're supposed to let us at 11:30. We're going then. Don't let us out a minute late. We'll find a reason to gripe. Worship is to be looked forward to. Joyfully partaken in with pleasure and relishing the sweetness of communion with God. Now, how true is that for you? Rhetorical question on Sundays. I mean, it's got nothing to do with me. You're not going to insult me. But how much do we look forward to worship? How much do we look forward to gathering together in the name of Christ over based on what he's done for us? Versus it's Sunday. We go to church on Sunday. Prayer that rises up to heaven in a cloud of incense will come down again in showers of blessings. Do you believe that? The prayer that rises up to heaven in a cloud of incense. We read about that in the book of Revelation. The prayers are part of these bowls. So think about your prayers when you think that no one hears it. Or you think, is God listening? Oh, yeah, he's always listening. He always hears his people. You think about when you were a young mother and you had that little intercom system with your baby. You know, and any time the baby made, is he okay? Okay, all right. You know, after with the fifth baby, you're going, turn that thing off. But not God. That intercom's always on. He always hears us. Always. No matter what we say, no matter how we groan, and it's in a bowl of sorts. Everything we're praying is in a bowl. It rises up because we're his children. Of course he hears. He never doesn't hear. We are his children. And the love we had for our little ones, oh, that's just our own imperfect love. Think about his love for us. If he loved us enough that his son died and shed his blood for us, I'll guarantee you, he loves you. Guarantee he loves you. That way, everything we says, he hears. It's that little intercom system. What is that, Lance? Now, oftentimes, he'll leave. What do we do when our little kids would do that? If we weren't the helicopter mom or dad, you let them squirm, a little yelp, and you're going, I think they're okay. We'll cry. I think they're okay. They'll figure it out. They'll go back to sleep. But you could tell the cries that weren't quite so babyish. I need to go see my baby. And God's doing the same thing with us. He hears it. Yeah, you'll be fine, Lance. Just hang in there. I'm going to be quiet for you. Because we were doing our kids a favor that way. When the kid cried, we needed to let the kid cry so the kid knew it's time to go to sleep. And every time the kid cries, I'm not going to come to your aid. That's what makes for a good child. You young moms, let your kids cry. It's good to cry. They like to cry because they do a lot of it. And they learn after a while, this crying isn't working. I think I'll go to sleep. God hears it. And finally, slack pastors have slacking ministries. I didn't say slick. Slick pastors have slick ministries. Yeah. Slack pastors have slacking ministries, as we can see with these Levites. Their ministries were terrible because they were slack in their work. The comfort of fellowship with God should kindle in us a holy zeal and hatred for sin against everything that is every, and I separated that on purpose, everything that is offensive to God. What's going on inside of us, that revival, should cause us to hate everything that's offensive to God. If it's offensive to God, it should be offensive to us. If God hates something, ought we not hate it? We know that God is love, but does God hate? God hates. Hates sin. He hates the people who hate him. Yes. Wait a minute. Is that true? Psalm 5, verse 11, I think it's verse 11. What is it? Psalm 5:5 and 11:5, isn't it? He hates the one who does this. God does hate. In fact, Romans 9, or Romans 12, I should say, in the application of all the great doctrine of Romans 1 through 9, is the love what is good, and right next to it, hate, which is evil. Yeah, there you go. Revelation 6 to the very end. There it is. That's what God hates. Let us hate that which God hates and figure out what he hates. Such a burning hatred will consume the dross of corruption. I had to put that. It just sounds so good. Such a burning hatred will consume the dross of corruption. Thank you, Ty. We who sincerely set ourselves against sin will set ourselves against all sin. And those who experience the benefit of blessing in their ministry will not grumble over the expense of it. Now, if you don't think I'm preaching to myself in these bullet points, that's against Lance Waldy right there. Those that experience the benefit of blessing in the ministry will not grumble over the expense of it. I'm the first one to gripe over everything that costs money around here. We don't need that. We shouldn't do it. And my wife is the first one to say, Now, Lance. Julie is now backing her up. Costs money. Not in the sense that you have to go spend a lot of money. But, again, the experience and benefit of blessing in ministry. If we're experiencing, we're not going to grumble at the expense of it. And I got to give up 7,000 sheep. I don't think so. Hezekiah didn't think so. God didn't think so. He just kept blessing. Sometimes God blesses us. It costs more to give, and God keeps giving it back. God looks out over his people. And even when we think he's not, because they're going through a severe persecution, he's still there. Let's pray. Lord, I think I can pray for all of us when we pray for revival. Pray for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide in our country. I pray for we as individuals. The only ones that we can actually influence or do anything about are ourselves. May we own what we need to do and come collectively together to praise and honor your name. And may the world take notice. May it be affected. I pray, Lord, that our prayers wouldn't bring it about, that you would bring it about, and our prayers would follow. May we seek you in your word. May we accept your will, whether we get what we want or not. That your will be done. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.